Please stand for the reading. Titus chapter 3, verse 8 through 15. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you today. I wanted to give one more announcement, and that is not next Saturday, or not this coming Saturday, but the Saturday after that, so about 2 weeks from now, it'll be December 7th. We are having a memorial service for Ruth Buell, and that'll be over at Reliance Fellowship. It'll be to celebrate her life, and we'd love for you all to be there. Ruth was a wonderful, sweet lady, and she passed away about 2 weeks ago now. And so we would love for you to be there for that. And there will be food after the service, so that'll be it'll be at Reliance in West Richland. The address is in the bulletin. It'll be 11 a.m. that morning, Saturday, December 7th. And right after the service, we will have a reception with a light lunch. And if you would like to help with that light lunch, Naomi will be coordinating food for that, so be sure to see her and let her know what you'd like to bring, and we would love for you to all be there for that. Let me go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer right now. Our Father, thank you for this good morning that you've given us. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to sing with the saints and to really belt out some great songs this morning. Lord, thank you that we get to pour our hearts out before you in praise every Sunday morning. And God, thank you that you are worthy of praise, Lord. You are worthy of the songs that we sing, Lord. And we are grateful for the opportunity to do that. This morning, as we turn to your word, Lord, I pray that you would be working in our hearts, in each one of us, helping us to see what are the things, what are the areas that, Lord, you want to speak to us today in. And so I pray, Father, that you would speak through me, Lord, and through your word here this morning. I pray that you would really guide our time this morning by your Spirit. Father, we love you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've been going through the letter, Paul's letter to Titus, and this letter, as most of you guys know by now, is a little different kind of feel than a lot of Paul's other letters. It's very practical, very focused on good works. An interesting thing about it is a lot of times when you're reading through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it feels like a whole lot of thou shalt nots. This is, in the New Testament, a much more of a focus on thou shalt. So we ought to love God and love our neighbor and this focus on good works, and we see that all through this. Today's our last week in Paul's letter to Titus, and Paul concludes this letter with a few instructions that were for Titus 2,000 years ago and yet are just as relevant for us today. And so we're going to find here three reminders that he gives us about really kind of what matters most. You know, it's really easy in life to get sidetracked, to get your focus off, get your perspective off. And Paul wants to make sure that doesn't happen for Titus. And so he gives him three things to focus on in ministry, three things that really matter most, and they're still relevant today. And so we're going to spend most of our time here in these verses that Kelly just read for us, verses 8 through 15. We're going to consider our focus, our fellowship, and our fruit. It alliterates because it's my job. Like, it has to alliterate, right? I don't know. Maybe it's more memorable that way, I don't know. So the first one here is our focus. And what I want to begin with is I want you to see the contrast between what Paul says in verse 8 and what he says in verse 9. Okay, so after sharing just an amazing summary of the gospel right before this, in chapter 3 here, we looked at it last week, Paul tells Titus to insist on these things. These things are really important. You need to insist on them. We have this great confidence in the truth of the gospel. You need to make sure that the believers know these things, that they hold fast to these things. There's a clear responsibility on Titus, his stewardship of this truth. And then the very next verse, he says, but avoid, you know, insist on these things, but avoid foolish controversies and these other things, genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law. Why? Because they're unprofitable. They're worthless. And so some things are worth fighting for. Insist on these things. Other things, probably not worth your time, not worth the paper that they're printed on. Avoid those things. Okay, some things that we ought to fight for, some things that just don't waste your time with those things. They're unprofitable, they're worthless. So here's my question when I come to something like that. Maybe you guys have a similar question. How do you distinguish between the things that you ought to insist on and the things that you ought to just avoid and let it go, right? Because here's what I've found is if you hang out long enough around the church, sometimes you bump into this situation where one person's, you know, foolish controversy is another person's thing that they want to insist on, right? One person's thing they want to insist on is someone else's foolish controversy. So how do we distinguish between these to where it's not just like my opinion is this really matters and your opinion is it doesn't, right? How do we know what are the things that are worth really going after and addressing? I want to give you two principles for this. The first one is we should uphold God's word. Okay? Uphold God's word. The second one is we should avoid speculations. Okay? Those are the two principles. Let's talk about those. So, first one, we should uphold God's word. Here's why I say that. You know, right before this, Titus chapter 3, Paul really lays out for us exactly what issues matter, what are profitable, what are the things that we ought to insist on. And so I just want to, you know, we read this last week. I want to read it one more time. Okay, so it's Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. I just want you to see what is it that he just said we're supposed to insist on. Okay, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, now think about the things he says in there, the topics he addresses. He talks about our situation, the sin problem that we had. He talks about the identity of God. God is Trinity. He talks about the character of God. He's loving. He's merciful. He talks about how we are saved, the means of our salvation. It's saved by the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. The basis of it all is his goodness, not our own. We have this future with God, our eternal hope. Right? So he lays out all these different things that are, you know, focused on who God is and how he saved us and where we find our hope. These are the things we insist on. It's interesting, over in Acts 15, Acts chapter 15, you find this controversy that takes place in the early church. It's a good test case for us. Is this one they're going to be like, it's a foolish controversy, let it go? Or is this one they're going to say, no, let's take up the issue and let's talk about it? So the issue in Acts chapter 15 is that there was a question over whether a man must be circumcised before he can be a believer, before he can be saved. And really it came down to these new converts that want to come into the faith, do they need to become Jewish first before they can accept the Jewish Messiah for themselves? And so the question is really this matter of the law, right? Circumcision, does that apply, and are we supposed to, and all that kind of stuff. Well, what they do is they gather all the apostles together. This is the leaders of the church, the most important people of the time. They get them all together in Jerusalem to talk about this and hash it out. And it wasn't a foolish controversy. It was a really important controversy because it was about who is saved and who isn't, and how do you get saved, and who is the Jewish Messiah, and who is he for, and all that kind of stuff. So in that case, you have the same types of things, the same kinds of things as what Paul says and you ought to insist on here. What are the topics that are profitable? Well, anything in God's word is profitable. And these matters that pertain to our faith in God and our salvation, these are profitable. Look at what 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says. Very familiar passage. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So my first point is we need to uphold God's word. If it's in God's word, it's profitable. It's there for us for a reason. The second thing is that we ought to avoid speculations. Paul, you know, about the same time he wrote to Titus, he also wrote to another pastor in Ephesus named Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is what he writes to him. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Very similar situation, right? They're dealing with the same kind of stuff. Folks obsessed over genealogies and speculating about these things. You know, the Bible is a really big book. There's plenty here to talk about. We don't need to speculate and make up some more stuff, right? There's plenty here that we can focus on. If at some point you feel like you've got this thing mastered, come talk to me because I want to learn. I've got some questions. So back when Paul's writing this letter to Titus, there's a pretty strong Jewish influence that was speculating about genealogies and debates about the law and all that kind of stuff. You know, genealogies aren't inherently bad. There's a few of them recorded in the Bible. It's what they were doing with them. They were obsessing over them. They were making that central and all the while kind of drifting away from the gospel. And that's the point that Paul's making here with Titus. So here's my question. What are the foolish controversies of our day? I want you to think about that. What are some of the foolish controversies that people today get caught up in? I think there's no way that I can address this without stepping on someone's toes. So I'll just try to step on everyone's toes. So I'm going to bring up a couple of these. One of them is prophecy updates. Okay, so if some pastor on the regular has regular prophecy updates where every week or every month he's looking and he's pulling out the newspaper and he's telling you this verse in Ezekiel applies to this, maybe change the channel. You know, because what that's going to amount to inevitably is speculation. Okay, it's not that, I mean, maybe it applies there, but most likely it's speculation. Let me tell you why I say that. Around the year 1500 or so, came on the scene a guy who we all know quite well, Martin Luther, the great reformer, responsible largely for starting the Protestant Reformation. He's writing in the 1500s. He is convinced that the end of the world was upon them and that the Pope was the Antichrist. And he would look to current events and tell you, see, look, this is what's going on in the scriptures here. This is it, right? And he had a lot to legitimately point at in the current events of their day. Well, it's been 500 years, okay? The end hasn't come yet. We're not quite to that point yet. And so my point is prophecy or updates are not anything new, right? This has been going on for a long time. Everybody thinks their moment is the end. And it's very easy to read into things. I'm convinced when it happens, we'll know, okay? We're not going to need someone to interpret the times for us. We're going to know when the end draws near. So speculation, the point is, speculation you need to be careful with. I love inventing new ideas and being super innovative, but be careful, right? Don't speculate. Here's another one. Your bloodline. generational sins that are tied to your bloodline? Are there things that are wrapped up in your family background that are like curses, generational curses that are upon you? This idea gets promoted in a variety of ways. Basically, the idea is that you need to figure out the sins of your ancestors, and you need to cast out the demon of that ancestor in order to get past those things. I come from a family with a long history of alcoholism. And so the idea would be that I need to cast out the demon of alcoholism. Or let's say that you have a family background where, great-grandpa or great-grandma was involved in some form of witchcraft. Well, there'd be like this curse upon your family, this shadow over you that you need to deal with. Or let's say, grandpa was adulterous. He was unfaithful to his wife. Well, then there'd be this curse of adultery upon your family. So here's the thing. I've read the whole New Testament. Many of you have too. It doesn't talk about that. It's surprising. It doesn't talk about that. So their context at the time was almost everybody came out of a pagan background. They were all idol worshipers, right? They were doing terrible things in the temples, all kinds of immorality going on. And nowhere do you see them saying, okay, you need to find out what your ancestors were doing and repent of those things and cast out the demons of those things. It's all taken care of at the cross, all of it. What do you need to do? You need to turn away from your sins and come to Jesus in faith, right? That's what you need to do. And the cross takes care of it, and you're free. And you don't need to worry about, well, what if great-grandpa had something that I don't know about? It doesn't matter, right? So there's where does this come from? Like in the Old Testament, there's this idea that the sins of the fathers are passed down to the third and fourth generation. That's what people will point to. Most speculation comes from misunderstanding the Old Testament. So this idea of passed down to the third or fourth generation. You can go over to Jeremiah 31 where it says that it's not going to apply that way anymore under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, it says that it used to be that the fathers ate sour grapes and their children's teeth were set on edge. And it says it's not going to be that way anymore. Each person will deal with the consequences of their own response to God. And so under the new covenant, we don't have to worry about those things. We're free. So don't obsess over generational curses. The New Testament never talks about that. If it was important, it would talk about that. One more thing, okay, is any form of secret knowledge. Okay? Secret knowledge. So way back in the early days, just a generation after the New Testament's written, this idea of Gnosticism started to creep in, and the early church had to deal with Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a whole conglomeration of weird ideas, but the basic idea was that there was some secret knowledge out there, and if you could find the right knowledge, you had to join the club, you had to be in, and then they would let you know the secrets. But if you could find those right secrets, you could be let in on the way the whole universe works, the secrets of the universe, right? And so Gnosticism was leading people astray. Come join our little group so that you can find out about these things. And in the early church, they had to deal with that a lot. That idea has cropped up over and over and over. So the Freemasons, you guys have heard of the Freemasons. Probably really big, I don't know, 200 years ago. They're still around a little bit. But their whole thing is built on this secret knowledge. And you have to work your way up through the different levels. And each level, you get a little more piece of secret knowledge that you gain. The Mormons, Joseph Smith really built a lot on the Freemasons. And so they have temple rites. And you go through these different things in the temple, and then they give you a little more information, a little more knowledge. Scientology is another group that's just built their whole thing around this idea of secret knowledge. All of these are based on the idea that God's holding out on you. He's withholding from you the things that you really need to know, the secrets of the universe. But if you will follow the right teacher and buy his book, and join his club and pay his fees, then you can get the secret knowledge and you can be part of the inner circle and you can have all these things. So here's the deal. It's not a new revelation. It's the same old lie just recycled, right? It's the same thing, just new variations. All that to say, instead of speculating, right? This is a really good book. We got to just focus on this. So I'll read another verse for you. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Jesus, who called us to his own glory and excellence. Okay? His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. All of it, right? There's not like anything that you need for life and godliness that has not already been given to us through Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'm going to read it again, okay? All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this book is enough, right? Another example of, I don't know. So the Enneagram thing, how many of you guys have heard of the Enneagram test? Okay, yeah, it's a personality test. I mean, is there anything wrong with Enneagram? The origins of it are a little weird. If you want to find out your personality, that's great, your personality type. Go for it. That's cool. But you can be complete, equipped for every good work without knowing your Enneagram type. Okay, that's my point here. Don't do the Enneagram thing in your Bible study group, right? Keep God's word the authority. That's my point. Okay, so we should uphold God's word. We should avoid speculations. And so this first section is all about avoiding foolish controversies. Don't get caught up in those things, in other words. Keep the first things first. Major in the majors. Don't get sidetracked with some of these other things. He moves from foolish controversies to avoiding foolish people. And that's Titus 3, verse 10 and 11 here. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And so here we move from this idea of our focus to really a reminder about our fellowship. And the principle is that we need to guard our fellowship. The fellowship of believers really matters, and we need to defend it. One of the craziest stories is in Acts chapter 5, one of the craziest stories in the Bible. It's the early days of the church, and they're thriving. Things are going really well. The apostles are teaching. Lots of people are coming to faith in Christ. And it says in Acts chapter 4 that there wasn't a single needy person among them. Not a single needy person among them, because all the needs were being met. The people who had were selling property and stuff to take care of those who didn't. It actually mentions a guy named Barnabas, who's going to show up a lot through the story. And Barnabas goes out and sells a field and takes all the money from it and gives it to the apostles to take care of the needs of the community. Whoever has any kind of a need, help them out. So Acts chapter 5 begins with this interesting thing where there's this married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they come along and they hatch this plan. They're going to sell their property and they're going to give part of the proceeds, but they're going to keep some for themselves, but they're going to take credit as if they gave all of it, right? They're going to kind of game the system and pretend that they're giving all of it. They're going to lie in order to make themselves look good. And do you remember what happens in this story? The Holy Spirit kills them. Anybody think that's weird, right? Like, I don't know. That is such a weird story. Why does the Holy Spirit kill them? I don't think of that typically as one of the ministries of the Spirit in the church. He occasionally kills someone, you know? That's not one of the things I think of. Why does he do that? Well, because he's guarding the integrity of the fellowship. There's this beautiful new church that has been birthed, and it is united, and it is wonderful, and it's thriving. And along come these people who want to to take advantage of it and lie for their own good. And the Holy Spirit says, no, no, you can't do that. And so no one ought to be able to do that. And so the Spirit of God is defending this fellowship. And that's really similar to what Paul is talking about here in verses 10 and 11. I like the way the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates verse 10. It's really close to what the original Greek looks like. It says, reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. It's just a few words. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. If somebody is stirring up division, here's how it should be handled by the church leadership. Talk with them once, talk with them twice, and then three strikes, you're out. That sounds kind of harsh, right? So, but the idea is that a divisive person shouldn't be given freedom to divide the church. That's the idea, is that we need to guard the fellowship. A couple words of clarification. The goal is not to kick people out of the church, right? That's never the point. That's why you go and you talk to them a couple times. You know, the goal is let's give this person some opportunity to be restored. Let's let them know this thing you're doing is not helpful. Let's help them get beyond that. But if they insist on being divisive, we need to deal with that, right? We can't allow unrepentant sin to go on in that. This also isn't saying that you kick out somebody who just has a different opinion than you, you know? Somebody, you know, if you don't like the way they think about something, you don't kick them out. Paul's pretty specific. This is someone who's divisive, warped, sinful, self-condemned. It's the person who goes around spreading foolish controversies like he's just been talking about. It's the person who goes around and pulls you aside. You know this guy, right? Pulls you aside. Hey, I know what Pastor said. Let me tell you how it really is, right? Or you wouldn't believe what so-and-so said. Come here, let me tell you, you know. And they're stirring up division. They're separating people. They're creating animosity within the church. And when that happens, it needs to be dealt with. It's a really serious thing at that point. But it's not talking about somebody who just gets on your nerves, right? Colossians 3, 12 through 14 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity, or perfect harmony, sorry. In nearly every case, we're supposed to be patient with each other. We're supposed to bear with one another. We're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to help each other work through these things. But Paul says, if somebody is dividing the fellowship, talk with them once, talk with them twice, and then be done, right? So Paul's reminding Titus, you know, you've got to recognize where our focus ought to be. Insist on these things, avoid these things. He's talking about the fellowship. Guard the fellowship. Make sure it's not divided. And then the third thing he talks about is our fruit. And so I want to read verse 12 through 15 one more time here. We've got these guys mentioned here, and we'll talk about them. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Okay, so who's he talking about here with these guys? So there's Artemis and Tychicus. Kelly, good job, wherever Kelly went, in your pronunciation. You pronounce them the same way I do, which means that must be right. I don't know. We're all just making it up. But who are these guys? Who are Artemis and Tychicus? These were men who potentially were going to take over for Titus. Paul says, you know, if these guys can take over for you so that you can come visit me up in Nicopolis, which is on the coast of Greece, that would be a good thing. And so these are men who are co-workers in the faith. We don't know a lot about them. Tychicus does get mentioned a few times elsewhere. He's a faithful servant of the word. We know that. And then you have these other two guys, Zenas and Apollos, also co-workers of Paul, who are probably traveling through Crete. And Titus is just supposed to make sure that their needs are met, make sure that they lack nothing, take care of them, good hospitality. They didn't have, You know, the hotels, major hotel chains back then, Marriott wasn't around yet. And so how did they get taken care of? They had other folks like this, would bring them in, take care of their needs. Again, we don't know anything about Zenas. We read about Apollos in the book of Acts. The point with all these guys is that they are co-workers of Paul, co-workers in the ministry. And unlike the divisive person, these guys are the good examples, right? These guys are faithful in the ministry. And that brings us to verse 14, where he says, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." So, man, Paul's been banging this drum, hasn't he? He's been talking about this over and over and over for three chapters. Make sure they're devoted to good works. And he keeps coming back to that point. And then he gives us two reasons why. To help in cases of urgent need and so that they won't be unfruitful. And so I want to give you guys an example, a really good example of what it looks like for Christians to live this out, to not be unfruitful, but to actually take opportunity when there are urgent needs and step in. And so I want to give you an example. You know, a lot of times we only see the bad news, right? Because that's what sells newspapers or ad clicks or whatever, right? We only see the bad news. We rarely see things that happen slowly over time that are really good stories. So I want to give you an example of one of those. So way back in 1967, there was a hurricane that came through Texas, and the hurricane's name was great. It was Beulah. Isn't that a good name for a hurricane? I don't know why. Hurricane Beulah spun off 115 tornadoes and killed about 60 people. It was a terrible, terrible storm. When it was over, there was a group of Baptist men who were just shocked at the wreckage. And so they talked to each other and they said, "We got to do something about this. There's people hurting here." And so this group of guys gathered some food and portable camp stoves and headed down to southern Texas where the issue was going on. Well, they helped a lot of people. And so then they decided, okay, we should keep at this thing. And so they kept showing up after other disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods. And they would always show up, and they would bring food with them and offer meals to those that were in need. 4 years later, a collection was taken, and $25,000 was given. It was late 60s, so that's a lot of money. $25,000 was given, and they took that money, and they went out and bought a used 18-wheeler and converted it into like basically a giant kitchen that they could go and provide meals. And so they went out, they bought this 18-wheeler. The very next year, they get to use it, giving out meals after a big flash flood. Well, other Baptist state conventions decided to follow their example. Four more started their own little disaster relief efforts by 1976. Another nine joined by 1988. Volunteers showed up after just hundreds of tornadoes and floods and other disasters. By 1997, the Southern Baptist Convention had more than 13,700 volunteers. Isn't that cool? By the mid-90s. Today, that number is over 70,000. Over 70,000 trained volunteers that whenever there's a disaster, they call them up, they say, "Hey, we need some folks over here," and they go. And they're trained in all kinds of stuff, how to do meals and how to use chainsaws and how to gut out a house and all these things that they're doing. The Southern Baptist Disaster Relief Organization today is the third largest disaster relief group in the U.S. Okay, it's right behind the Red Cross and the Salvation Army. And so when a major disaster occurs, and actually disaster, Southern Baptist Disaster Relief has more volunteers than those other organizations, just not more money apparently. So when a major disaster occurs, the Red Cross or the FEMA goes out and buys the food for it, and then they give the food to the Southern Baptists. And the Southern Baptists prepare the meals, and then they give it back to the Red Cross to serve the food and distribute it. Apparently, if you want a really big potluck, you need to get the Baptists involved. So I think that's the lesson to take away from that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. We're good at it. Yep. We need Charles. We need Charles with his smoker. And so then when FEMA gets involved, what they do is they go out and they assess a neighborhood for damage. And they get this list of addresses. And then they divide it up between the SBC and the Red Cross. And this is just standard. This is what they do at every major disaster. They don't even have to like decide, are we going to get the Southern Baptists involved? This is just how they do it. And so the Red Cross primarily deals with emergency medical care and temporary shelters and distributing the meals. And then the Southern Baptists, they cook the meals, they help with cleanup and repairs, they provide water and showers, and they offer child care. And so these other organizations will tell you, we couldn't do our mission without the Southern Baptist Disaster Relief, which is really cool. I think that's really cool. How did it all start? It started with some Christian guys who decided to respond to an urgent need. Isn't that cool? What an amazing story of how that took place over, you know, a few decades. And that's not the kind of thing you read about in the newspaper, right? It's not going to show up, and yet it's a beautiful thing that's taking place. As Christians, we ought to be devoted to good works. Otherwise, Paul says we would be unfruitful. I don't want to be unfruitful. I'm guessing you don't want to be unfruitful. Listen to what Jesus says about this, John 15:8. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." God is glorified when we bear much fruit. And if you're a follower of Jesus, it's kind of expected that you're going to bear fruit. What does that look like? What does it look like to bear fruit as a Christian? Well, it looks like good works done in love for your neighbor for the glory of God. Good works done in love for your neighbor for the glory of God. And man, that's the kind of church I want to be part of. Isn't it great to be with a group of people like that? Paul concludes all this with this phrase right at the very end. He says, "Grace be with you all." You all... in Texas today, that'd be grace be with y'all. It's plural, which is interesting because Paul wrote this to Titus. Paul wrote this letter to Titus, but he knows, he points out at the end, he knows it's going to be read by others. It's intended to be read by others. That was the point all along. He knows other people are going to be reading this. Because it's not just Titus who needs to hear these reminders. It's not just Titus who needs to hear these things. All of us need to hear these things. All of us need to be reminded to keep our focus right, to guard the fellowship, and to pay attention to the fruit that we're bearing in our lives. Every Christian needs to be devoted to these things. So my hope is that we will be a church that is devoted to good works in love for our neighbor for the glory of God. Wouldn't that be great? That's my hope. I think we're already on our way. Let's press on. Let's continue in these things. Would you pray with me? Father, so we just come before you right now. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to glorify you in these ways. I pray that we as a people would not be unfruitful, either in our own private lives or together as a church. Lord, let us not be unfruitful. Let us pay attention to the needs in our community. Let us pay attention to the needs of one another. Help us to love one another well. And God, when urgent needs do arise, which they are, that's inevitable, Lord, they will. I pray, Father, that we would be up to the task. Lord, that we would be ready to step in to meet those needs, that we would be fruitful, Lord, and bring you great glory through those things. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the folks here who are already devoted to good works and who are faithfully doing these things, Lord. With each one of us, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, help us to press on all the more. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this good morning that you've given us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.